Take your Bibles again, please, and open to Ephesians chapter 6. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, an introduction to the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Spirit, what it means to live in the Spirit. This morning, I would like to address the topic of spiritual warfare. I don't know how many of us are aware of the realm of spiritual warfare, what's taking place behind the scenes, but the Bible is full of teaching and illustrations and examples of this very thing. That behind the scenes, in the spiritual dimension, there is a war taking place. And it's a battle of the mind. That Satan wants control. He wants to make inroads and have footholds in our lives. So, let's consider together the armor of God, as the Apostle Paul has instructed us in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like you to note, first of all, in this section, that the realm of the Spirit and spiritual warfare itself is a daily reality, the battlefield of which is, in the context of this passage, is the church, the home, specifically the husband-wife relationships, and the parent-children relationships, as well as in the workplace. Now, this hits us right where we live. This is not just something way out there. But notice that the context of Ephesians chapter 6, if you just look back a couple chapters, it begins in chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the church and how God has gifted the church and how important it is that the church be unified, knit together in love, that we work diligently to preserve this unity because there will be the temptation for divisions. In fact, Satan will be working very diligently to cause rift within the church. People will be jealous about each other's gifts. Other people will say, I'm doing all the work. What about you? Other people will think that their gift really deserves dominance. Still others, and sometimes it may be you and me, I just like a little pat on the back, a little note of gratitude for what I do. There's always opportunities for divisions within the church, especially as we get closer and work more diligently to accomplish God's work in this world. Satan is not going to sit idle. And so chapter 4 speaks of this whole concept of the church as the battleground for which Satan is attempting to cause division. But he doesn't stop there. He goes even to a more basic unit, and that's the husband-wife relationship. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he gives, first of all, sets forth the model for Christian marriage. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. That the husband is to be the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And what happens? Immediately there's tension. Does he really have my best interests in mind? If I let go, the wife says, will he really be responsible with what has to be done? And the husband, will he love the wife as Christ loved the church? Will he sacrifice himself as Christ sacrificed himself, thinking about her? Satan gets into that relationship and he causes doubt. He sows seeds of discord, of annoyances. In fact, I'm going to read to you just a little portion of the Screwtape letters that Tim Reisler read to us or noted last week in his Sunday school teaching about the little annoyances, the battleground of a home where Satan wants to work. But let me say first that the next is the parent-child relationship. We talk about the rebellious years of our teens. Well, there doesn't have to be any rebellious years, but human nature is such that our children become very independent and they start thinking for themselves. And as human nature works, the child says, does mom and dad really know what life's all about? Are they really in touch with my world? Do I really need to listen to them? Can't I figure things out just as well for myself? In fact, maybe better. And then we're there with our nagging, you know, constant drip, 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 saying, you'd better do this or you're going to get that. If you don't watch out, you're not going to be prepared. Here it comes. With sort of motivating them through fear of failure. And it becomes a real nagging drip, drip, drip of the faucet. Paul says, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. And so Satan is attacking the basic family unit. Now listen to just a portion of what the Screwtape letters say in regards to this. C.S. Lewis wrote this book. Some of you may know, some of you don't. It is an uncle demon who is writing to his understudy nephew as to how to best sow seeds of discord and disunity within the human realm. And the enemy addressed here is God himself. So understand the context. My dear Wormwood, I'm very pleased by what you tell me about this man's relations with his mother. But you must press your advantage. You want to get in first. Keep close touch with our colleague, Glubos, who's in charge of the mother, and build up between you and that house a good settled habit of mutual annoyance. Daily pinpricks. I skip ahead. First, keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at present to the states of his own mind, or rather to that very expurgated version of them, which is all you should allow him to see. You must bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has lived with him in the same house or worked with him in the same office. Two, it is no doubt impossible to prevent his praying for his mother, but we have means of rendering his prayers innocuous. Make sure that they are always very spiritual, that he is always concerned about the state of her soul and never with her rheumatism. Two advantages will follow. In the first place, his attention will be kept on what he regards as her sins, by which, with a little guidance from you, he can be induced to mean any of her actions which are inconvenient or irritating to himself. Thus, you can keep rubbing the wounds of the day a little sore, even while he's on his knees. The operation is not at all difficult, and you will find it very entertaining. Three, when two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. Work on that. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrow, which he has learned to dislike in the nursery, and let him think of how he dislikes it. Four, in civilized life, domestic hatred usually expresses itself by saying things which appear quite harmless on paper. The words are not offensive, but in such a voice or at such a moment that they are not far short of a blow in the face. To keep this game up, you and Glubos must see to it that each of these two fools has a sort of double standard. Your patient must demand that all his utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on the actual words, while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and the context and the suspected intention. finally, tell me something about the old lady's religious position. Is she at all jealous of the new factor in her son's life, that he has just been born again? Does she feel he is making a great deal of fuss about it, or that he's getting in on very easy terms? Use that. Sometimes when the unsaved member of a couple comes to Christ, that's when the trouble really starts, because Satan wedges his way in and begins to sow seeds of doubt in her mind and also resent his newfound faith. Spiritual warfare takes place in our homes and in the church. We must be aware of it and not underestimate it. Satan strikes where it hurts the most. I want you to think about Job for a moment. Back in Job chapter 1, we see this scenario where the sons of God, Satan being among them, present themselves to the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So, as the scenario goes on, Satan says, "Of course Job blesses you. Of course he's righteous and blameless. Look what you have done for him. He's wealthy. He's got a great family. Everything that anyone could want, Job has. Take it all away. Give me the opportunity," says Satan. "And then watch and see. Job will curse you to your face." God gives Satan permission within limits to test Job. And Satan does. What does Satan do? His schemes, his craft says, take what is most precious to Job and destroy it. That's Satan's schemes. He works with his material possessions. He takes away his children. And then he attacks Job's body with these horrendous boils and leaves Job sitting on the ground with broken pottery scraping his skin, wishing that he had never been born. And on top of that, his wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" This was his wife, his beloved. And then he sends three friends to tell him that this is all his fault. And of course, Job sees nothing of the spiritual dimension. How many of us, when we're going through difficulties, we just assume that it's our fault? And we just want to give up and die. We just want the pain to go away. But we don't know what's taking place in the spiritual realm, do we? Satan is at work. And he takes those things which are most precious. Those are the battlegrounds that Satan operates. But notice in chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. The forces of darkness are more than you and I can handle." Understand this. I've just painted a picture of Satan and what's taking place in the spiritual dimension. The spiritual forces of darkness are far more than you and I can handle in and of ourselves. But he argued with Satan over the body of Moses, and he did not use his own authority, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the archangel. Satan has power. Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, what happens? He's fasting for 40 days. Then Satan comes to him. And he appeals at those very points where Jesus was weakest. His stomach is gnawing. He says, turn those stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, you can do that. Jesus says, no, this is not about me getting my needs met immediately. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he turns his mind and his attention on things eternal. And then Satan takes him to the pinnacle, the temple. Satan takes Jesus. I mean, he's powerful. And he says, cast yourself down because it's written. It's written in the Psalms that if you cast yourself down, he'll give charge over you to his angels, lest you dash your foot against a stone. To which Jesus replies again with Scripture. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Satan takes him to the highest mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, if you just bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to the thing that every one of us see every day as being glamorous, as being what defines the good life, having it all. Much more than just winning the lottery. Everything at your feet. All you have to do is worship me. The pride of life. But Jesus says, no. The Scriptures say, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. If Jesus responded to Satan with the Word of God, how much more ought you and I? If we know the Word, we must use the Word in this spiritual warfare that we're in. And I could go on and talk about Daniel. Peter talks about Satan as being the roaring lion, prowling about, seeking someone to devour. That he has this mindset of a predator. And that he means business. He is there to destroy us. Well, this is scary, right? You've told me I can't handle Satan on my own. How am I going to make it in this life? How am I going to be successful as a Christian? God has provided a way for the believer to come out on top. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He has called us to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm in the evil day against the schemes of the devil. God's intention is for mortals like you and me to be victorious. Does He not say in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors? That neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor persecutions or tribulations, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to separate us from our Father. And Jesus says, you cannot be separated. Nothing can separate you from His love. That's the good news. If that's the case, I want you to understand something. That your enemy in this fight is not the guy next door. It's not your neighbor. Now, I had a neighbor who you probably remember whose kids would steal our wood because they didn't have any. And our bikes and my tools and etc. I had a hard time not seeing him as my enemy. But you know what? He wasn't my enemy. My wife went over and took the child and tried to teach him gardening. I said, what are you doing? Spending time with him? He's not our enemy. The person who doesn't agree with you politically is not your enemy. Oh, you may be so angry with their philosophy, but you know what? They're not your enemy. The person who commits abortions or who has a clinic or who endorses a whole industry that provides birth control for underage children. Without accountability, they are not your enemy. Satan is our enemy. These are the very people that Jesus dined with, sat down and had dinner together with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. Why? Because they're the people who needed the hope of the gospel. They needed new life in Christ. And I want to challenge you and me. Who are we connecting with? Who doesn't know Christ? Who makes you feel extremely uncomfortable? Who disagrees with you completely on your philosophy of life? Who's not living a pure life before God? Don't be afraid of that person and what they might do for you. Think about your influence on them. One of the things that we're going to look at next week in the adult Sunday school class, which I would just strongly urge that all of you attend, we're looking at the gates of hell. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I am building my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And what our historian and teacher tells us about this is that what he's saying here is that it's not that the gates of hell are somehow pushing against the kingdom, but the gates are intended to hold back. This fortress has gates. The gates of hell are intended to hold back the force of the kingdom of heaven as it presses upon her, so that the Christians are actually taking offense in this battle. We are not passive, but we're moving forward and we're making inroads into Satan's territory. And we are doing what Christ Jesus Himself came to do, to set the captives free. We go into Satan's territory and we snatch a soul and run back to glory. We share the gospel and we see deliverance. The enemy is not the guy next door. But then notice in verse 13 of chapter 6 that we must engage the enemy if we want to win. And this is what I've just been talking about. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is offensive. Now, I had a friend, a good friend of mine, who was very active in witnessing and sharing his faith, a leader in the church, who became, at some point, very passive, reserved, withdrawn from all kinds of Christian service. And I said to him one day, what happened? And he said, well, you know, a couple things happened in my life. Let me tell you, I was attacked with illness in a big way, and it really took a devastating toll on us. And then I sensed this evil presence in our home, and it was just too threatening. And then this and this and this happened. All these bad things were happening to me. And finally I said, just leave me alone, Satan. I'm not going to do anything anymore. And so he withdrew. And he became passive, not taking the offensive and regaining territory, but withdrawing his forces, retreating into safe and comfortable zones. He's no longer a threat to Satan. I have hopes that this brother will change and learn that God wants us to move forward. Then note here in our passage that our goal is to resist and to stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. Territorial gains are key in the Christian life. And I'd like to talk to you just a moment about strongholds in your life. I want to propose to you that even though you may be a Christian today, and I'm assuming that most of you are and are walking with God, that there are still areas in our lives that Satan has strongholds. He's put his foot in the door, and he's not going to take it out. It may be in the area of fear. You may be so anxious about tomorrow and not being ready that you cannot live in the present peacefully. It just consumes your thoughts. It's always on the back burner. You're captive to fear, the fear of failure, of not being prepared. You may have insecurities, issues about your person or about life itself, and you think, there's never enough. I've got to get more so that I'm secure enough for the future. It may be pride issues. You may say, I just need to be respected. Just a little appreciation. I just want to be recognized for what I'm doing. And I cannot stand it when someone else gets the credit for what I did. So I have to set the story straight. And you might find yourself always kind of putting in a word for yourself. It's you're your own PR person, you know? By the way, as I was doing such and such, you know, just kind of slipping it in to let people know how spiritual you are and what you're doing. You may have lust issues, you know, uncontrolled thoughts. Your thoughts just go in that direction. You know you shouldn't be there, but you're entertaining thoughts that you shouldn't have. And it may be because you've exposed yourself to materials that you shouldn't have been exposing yourself to. And you're caught. And it's a stronghold now in your life. And yes, you're going to get control of it, but, you know, probably not in the near future. Or you may have trust issues. Be very suspicious of people. Not knowing what people are really intending to do. You cannot give yourself to people because you've been hurt. They don't fulfill their promises. They've let you down. And so you don't trust. It may be truth issues. When someone asks you why you did something, you know, the truth isn't good enough. It's easier to say, what would be an acceptable answer to that question? It wouldn't make me look quite as bad as I think I might look if I told the truth. I was supposed to be somewhere last night, and I didn't show up. I mean, seriously, this is important. And on the way here, I'm thinking, what should I say? There was a death in the Kennedy family. The sermon wasn't done. You know what the truth was? I forgot. That doesn't sound very good, does it? But that's the truth. And the truth is always the option. It's always the way to go, regardless of what it says and how it makes you look. It may be envy issues. You don't want people to think more highly of Joe than they think of you. And so when Joe gets credit for something, you think of things, you know, you got some mud on Joe, right? You know something about Joe that they don't know, and they need to sort of put Joe in the proper context. Joe's not the saint that you think he is. And so you don't want to just make him look, you know, terrible. You just sort of slip something in to sort of bring Joe down to earth for someone else. You know? I mean, you don't want to elevate someone too high. Unless it's me, of course. Right? I know these things because I'm human. Those are envy issues. What's the strongholds in your life? It might be something completely other than what I've mentioned. But those are the areas that Satan still has control of and wants to hold on to and continue to work in order to render you ineffective and useless for the kingdom of God. And if he can, he'll open those things up even wider so that they extend over into other areas of your life. Some of us are given to self-pity. You know, woe is me. You know, look what happened again. My life never goes right. it's just not fair what's happening to me. And let me tell you, and then this happened, and then that happened. You know what? God wants us to get over it. This is life. Life is hard. And He wants us not to wallow in self-pity, but to be overcomers. There's a lot of areas. What is your area that Satan wants to hold on to and God wants to give you victory over? Finally, he says that he wants us to become skilled in using the warfare and the armor that he's given us. What has he given us? He's given us the truth. He says, gird your loins with truth. Now, he's given us the Word of God. And this is the strongest defense against Satan's attacks, because there are so many philosophies out there, so many messages that are bombarding us that undermine the truth. Unless we're immersed in the Word of God, we cannot be discerning to tell the difference between what is truth and what is error. Immerse yourself in it. God's gift is the Word of God. Know it. So that when Satan attacks, you can dismiss that from you as being a worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom, or some temptation that's meant to lead us away from Christ. Without that girding of truth, we will not stand. And he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate is intended to provide, to protect the vital organs, namely the heart, without which you cannot function. What does Satan want us to do? He wants us to compromise righteousness in our lives. If he can lead us astray in temptation so that we sin, we become hard toward God, our love grows cold, we become confused about what is right and what is wrong. We don't think about others, we think primarily more about ourselves, and our world becomes very self-absorbed. Unless we walk in righteousness, keeping close accounts with God, confessing our sin, we cannot be sensitive to his heart and his mind. So he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And he says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I was looking online last night at some Roman armor, and I was intrigued by the footwear of the Roman soldier. It was just a sandal. It had many straps around it. But underneath it had like these, I don't know what they were, some kind of stones or metal pieces that were sort of cleats that were attached to it so that they could stand firm. And he says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are to be those who live in peace with the world around you, because you have experienced the peace that comes from God. And then you're to promote this gospel of peace that brings others into right relationship with God. And that's a preparation that goes out into the world and it brings others to Christ. And then he says, take up the shield of faith. Don't doubt what God has given you and what he has shown you. Believe it. When Satan attacks us, the one thing he wants us to do is to doubt God. Did God really say? Was God really thinking about your welfare? Or was he trying to protect himself so that you wouldn't become like God? Isn't that what he said to Eve in the garden? He says it to us all the time. Are you tempted to complain, to doubt? Is God there today? Do not doubt. Take up the shield of faith and continue to trust in the Lord and in His promises. Then he says, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet provides protection over our brain. And this is the place that identifies who we are. If someone gets knocked in the head, they forget who they are. You know, the helmet was meant to protect our identity. We are saved by the grace of Christ. We belong to Him. as a prince who's grown up, as a prince who grows up in this kind of royal family and will one day take the throne, he must conduct himself as a prince. He must walk like a prince and know that his life is not his own, but he is born for a reason and a purpose, for royalty. So you too, my friends, are born for Christ. He has redeemed you, and he has made you his child. And you and I are to live as such, as those who are heirs of God and heirs of Christ Jesus. And then he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, an offensive weapon that goes forward, yielding that sword, or wielding that sword with skill and craft. Imagine if someone put a sword in your hand for the first time, and then they said, come on. And they were a seasoned fencer. Ben and I watched some fencing yesterday at Williams College. Pretty amazing to watch these guys go at it. But if you had that sword in your hand for the very first time, you didn't know how to use it, you would be at the whim of that person who was skilled. Satan is very skilled at what he does, his craft and his schemes. We must be just as skilled with the Word of God, because the Word of God is the power of God unleashed in the spiritual dimension. And then finally he says, pray. Constant communion with the Lord. Pray and petition God at all times in the Spirit, because that is your strength, your connection with God. I ask you this morning, do you know that the battleground that Satan has chosen is the place where you live? It is the church. It is your home. It's your marriage. It's your relationship with your children. It's your place of employment. He wants you to be a disgruntled employee. He wants you to talk about management and tell others how much better you could do it if you were in control. Satan's battleground is where we live, and he wants us to get distracted by the things of the world, off track, and in our own little world. Only when we put on the full armor of God can we hope to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's given it to us, but by faith we must put these things on and trust that God is going to give us victory to stand firm. If you're here this morning, you say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm seeking. I'd like to know more about what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. My urging to you today is come to know Him. Receive Christ as your personal Savior. Recognize that you're a sinner lost without Him. And if that's your position, then the only hope for you is to come to the foot of the cross and to accept Christ as your personal Savior. And at that point, your sins will be forgiven and your relationship with God will be restored. And you'll have a hope in heaven for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for what you have provided for us to do battle against the enemy. We know, Father, that your word says that he has come to steal and to kill and to destroy, but you have come to give us life and to have it more abundantly. We pray, Lord, that your abundant life would be experienced by all of us to much greater degrees, even this week, as we look and consider the strongholds that he has in our lives, and as we yield those strongholds to you. We ask and pray for victory, that you might be glorified in each one of us. We pray, Father, that if there's one person here who has never received you as his or her personal Savior, that today would be the day when that person would commit their life to you. Father, touch that heart. Touch us all and draw us close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.